During the first 3 hours our Lord spent on the cross, the place of execution wore much the same aspect it had on every similar occasion. It was true that the condemned man on the central cross had behaved in a fashion that was very much different from that of most who were crucified. But aside from that, there was little to distinguish that scene from all those that had preceded it. It was a place of indignity. It was a place of ridicule. It was a place of sarcastic laughter. Jesus of Nazareth, during those first 3 hours, spoke to his mother and to John, his beloved disciple. But then, as we read in this portion, at the sixth hour, and that was at noon, as the Jews reckoned the time, the Lord Jesus fell silent, and he entered the climactic hours of his entire mission of redemption. The whole scene assumed a different character. Darkness fell in the middle of the day, and the Lord Jesus Christ plunged into 3 hours of indescribable horror. We don't know anything about what the witnesses to the crucifixion did during that time, and we have only the faintest suggestion as to what happened during those hours. We don't know how the people who were there reacted to this darkness. It was obviously something supernatural. It was not the result of a solar eclipse. That would have lasted only a short time, and it was impossible anyway, because Passover had just occurred, and there is always a full moon around the time of Passover. It couldn't have been produced by any kind of storm, for there's no storm in this world that would be dark enough or last long enough to satisfy the requirements of the gospel accounts. During those 3 hours of darkness, there is no evidence that anyone heard anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was during that time, I tell you, that the face of the Father's wrath was turned against the Son. The darkness and loneliness of hell settled on the head of the God-man. The horrifying anguish of souls cut off from the loving presence of God became the portion of the Son of God. The torments of hopeless souls tore at the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the full fury of an angry God was poured out upon His sacred head. Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin, became sin. Legally, he accepted the responsibility for the sins of all of his people for all time. And the Father, who had entered into that solemn transaction with his Son called the covenant of redemption, having given his Son for the redemption of sinners, had to desert his Son for a time, because such desertion is the very essence of hell. Now there was, And I want to emphasize it again. There is no division in the Godhead. What we have in our text is a mystery that we cannot hope to discern. We can't do anything more than come to some faint glimmer of understanding of it. And at the end of those 3 hours, hours of not only physical but spiritual agony beyond all description, Jesus spoke again from the cross. And it was a word that manifested the despair of those who suffer the judgment of God. It was a word that revealed how far removed our Lord's experience was from that of every other person who had been subjected to a Roman crucifixion. Our Lord was not being punished for some crime He had committed. He was being punished for crimes His people had committed. And here is the saying then that lies at the heart of the suffering on the cross. The saying that forms a great hinge on which everything else swings. For this text brings us to consider Calvary's terrible desolation. Now, there are few scriptural texts that demand more from those who consider them than this one does. But we have to come in some fashion to look into the depths of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, we read in the Scriptures, tasted death for us. And by that, the Scriptures mean that He tasted hell for us. He entered into the full experience of that place that has been prepared for the devil and his demons. And He did that in order to keep His people from going to that place. He suffered in order that sinners would not suffer. This bitter cry, so full of pathos and woe, should come to us today with the greatest solemnity. Look at what Jesus endured in behalf of sinners. When you hear this cry, and when you consider something of the depth of it, I wonder if you can still be in your heart cold and indifferent. I wonder if you can go on in your backsliding when you hear this cry from the cross. I wonder if you can come to the Lord's table and treat it as just a piece of ritual when you hear this cry from the cross. If you're not converted, here is a word for you today. Jesus came to shed His blood for sinners. And I trust that is a description that includes you. Now I want us, as we prepare to come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I want us to notice four things about this terrible desolation. First of all, let us notice the character of the desolation. And I'm going to spend most of my time on this particular idea. What did it mean when Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words that we encounter first in the text are words in Aramaic. Aramaic is a cognate language of Hebrew, and you would find the word lama, that is the Hebrew word for why, and Eli, Eli, that is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word for God. And then the Sabachthani has to do with forsaking. What did it mean, though, for God the Son to say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, we have to be careful that we maintain a biblical Christology. For whatever the full meaning of his cry is, we know what it isn't. There is not now, there never has been, there never will be any sort of division among the persons of the sacred Trinity. We adhere to the statements of Holy Scripture, and they are infallible statements. Statements that teach us God does not change. There was not a change in God when Jesus Christ was on the cross. We must not understand this cry then in any way as reflecting, as some have foolishly tried to suggest, the abandonment of one person of the Holy Trinity by another person of the Holy Trinity. Instead, we have to approach this statement from the standpoint of the humiliation of Christ in His flesh. He was in the last act of that humiliation, even as Paul said, the death of the cross. And that humiliation required the one who had never been separated from the fellowship of God the Father in his humanity to be deserted for a time. Our Lord was and is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. And we can't fathom all the aspects of the way in which the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, operated together. But we do know that Christ's human nature was sanctified fully by the divine nature, and we do know that there's no mixing of those two natures in his person. But we also know that his humanity was not an illusion. It was and it is genuine. He had a capacity for suffering in his flesh. It was a capacity for suffering that transcended by far anything that we have ever known. Let that sink in. But when it came to this point, the desertion of Christ's human nature by the Father, there arose from our Lord this cry. And we notice that the cry came from the Scriptures. If you go back to the Old Testament, and you look at Psalm 22, and verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." There you can get some sense of why it was the darkness descended. Because the Son of God was crying both in the daytime and in the night, as it were. Psalm 22 is the climax of the Psalms of the sufferers. And we're to learn that in referring directly to this psalm, Christ was establishing the truth that He is the ultimate sufferer. That no one has the capacity that He has for suffering. He was able, in a period of time, in 3 hours, I want you to think of this, He was able to suffer infinitely, to suffer everything that we deserved to suffer. Is it not striking then that the Lord, in the very depths of His suffering, had His mind where? On the words of God, on the Scriptures. There's the evidence, I tell you, that even in the midst of his awful anguish and agony, he retained complete control of all that happened on Calvary. There was desolation there. There was terrible desolation there. The only begotten Son with whom the Father had said repeatedly he was well pleased had been forsaken. And there's an interesting aspect of this situation that often gets missed, and that is that even though he felt himself to be abandoned, as we saw in the 22nd Psalm, the Son of God was still calling out to the Father. That is, he wouldn't turn loose of God, though things seemed very, very dark. And here's an exhortation for you today. However dark the circumstances of your experience may become, however deep the grief you may experience, you must not turn loose of God. It was a loud cry. It must have pierced the dark silence like a thunderclap. Can you imagine after 3 hours of this darkness, suddenly to hear that cry coming from one of the crosses? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The prospect of what our Lord dreaded in the hours in Gethsemane had come upon him. Sometimes when babies are born, they must for a time be taken away from their parents and put into an intensive care unit. The NICU, they call it for short. People in medicine are fond of all these acronyms. And that little baby has to be left there to be separated for periods of time from its parents. And we look at that and we say, that is a heart-rending thing, is it not? Here, this little one, not able to be cared for in the arms of its parents. But I tell you, that was nothing compared to what Jesus endured. It pleased the Father to chasten the Son. It pleased the Father to plunge the Son into grief and desolation. You read of that in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Savior had been abandoned by everyone else. Now God the Father turned away from the Son. And I tell you that here at this point, Jesus was truly alone. That, I'm telling you, is one of the worst things about hell. The isolation. The loneliness. And a lot of foolish people who say, well, they don't mind going to hell because all their friends are going to be there. That could be. But they won't know it. Because in hell, everyone is alone. That's something of the character of the desolation. And as we come to the Lord's table, how to strike us in our remembrance of what our Savior endured. He endured this desolation for us. What was the cause of it? Now I come to the other things, and on them I'm going to spend much less time. What was the cause of it? Well, simply put, it was because of sin. Not because of sin that Jesus committed. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we find the cause of this desolation. First Peter 2. And verse 24, speaking of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He did no sin. We read in verse 22, but He bare our sins. And it was because He bore our sins that He suffered this terrible desolation. He was receiving in His own body and in His own soul the due reward of our crimes against God's holy law. The chastisement of our peace, Isaiah said, was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God made His Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We knew no righteousness. There was nothing in us that would call forth the mercy of God, except that God determined to show it. He made Christ to be sin. That was the cause of the desolation. What was the curse of the desolation? It was this ultimate price that Christ paid to be forsaken by the Father. Not only to be identified with us, to be identified with the most vicious and foul sins that you can imagine. Christ identified Himself with those things. Those are the sins He bore on the cross. And the Scriptures teach that every man who is hanged on a tree is considered to be cursed by God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That was the true significance of the crucifixion, that Christ Himself should be seen as being cursed by God. But let me just hasten on to the fourth of these things. What was the consequence of the desolation? The consequence of it. We read in the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we try to give some attention to the terror of that question. But what was the consequence of it? Well, you just think of several things. Think, first of all, of the pardon of sin. The pardon of sinners. It was because of this desolation that Christ secured the pardon for the sins of His people. Not just the pardon for those sins as acts in themselves, but the pardon for His people. the pardon for them individually, by which they are declared accepted in God's sight. That was the consequence of the desolation. But then there was also the power of converting souls. Where does the power come from? What is it that makes the difference in a soul that has been born in sin to bring that soul to faith in Christ? What causes the change? It was the power that flows from the cross, from that terrible desolation. What was it that changed the souls of men and women during the apostolic age? It was the power of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, that is what he came to know among them, to preach Christ and Him crucified. And there was power in that message. When Lydia heard it in Philippi, God turned her heart to faith. Where did the power come from? It came from the desolation of the cross. And there's another consequence, and that is the peace of the saints. The saints of God are at peace with God because Christ suffered that terrible desolation. And Christ, having suffered that desolation, has guaranteed His people will not be made to suffer, cannot be made to suffer. Therefore, they can be at peace. It's a wonderful thing to live in peace in your soul. The devil is great at causing you doubt. He is great in times of darkness at making you wonder, where is the Lord in all of this? Things don't seem to go as you imagined they should go, and it's easy for the devil to come along and say, you know, if God were true to His word, these kinds of situations wouldn't arise. Where do the saints go in those times? And I'm not just talking about catching a cold. And I'm not just talking about difficulties that you might face balancing a checkbook. I'm talking about those trials that come into family life that shake you to the core. Where do you go in those times? Go to the cross. Go to the cross. For on the cross, the Savior endured terrible desolation so that His people would not. You go to the cross and you say, if He endured that terrible desolation, I don't understand what's happening now. I'm not turning loose of Him. And I'm not turning loose of that reality. You can be at peace in your soul concerning your soul's destiny in times that are full of darkness. Dr. Cairns was preaching, I think it was last Lord's Day, I'm not sure of the time when he preached this, but he's preached it many times, so really doesn't matter whether it was last Lord's Day or not. But he was speaking about the parting that they were soon going to know, and that there were many tears that would be shed. And he said there are tears that cannot be denied, times of sadness and grief. But the satisfaction of God is not subject to those tears. The work of God is eternal. And it is eternal because of what happened on the cross. I trust as we come to the table of the Lord today, it will be with a fresh appreciation for all that our Savior did for us on Calvary. And I trust as we partake of the elements, it will be to remember Him as He has commanded us to do.